If you got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be finishing out chapter 4 today. We are working our way through the book of Ephesians, walking kind of chapter by chapter, section by section, and what a journey it's been so far in the book, huh? God has been very kind to us and ministering to us, helping us understand the rich truths that are in those first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, how God works at bringing us to salvation, how he works through us to unify us as a people, that the manifold wisdom of God is put on display through his people, the church. And as we get into this second half, as I've said probably ad nauseum by now, we're really learning to take that rich, deep theology and put it into practice. What does it look like in everyday life to apply the truths of the gospel, to apply the truths of the scripture into our lives? I've said this as well, that the Christian experience is one of continual growth into the image of Christ, into Christ-likeness, that we're going to grow. The longer that we're alive, however many days the Lord gives us as Christians are going to be days of growth into the image of Christ. But there's a lot of deconstruction that has to happen. We talked a little bit about that last week, the putting off and the putting on. There's deconstruction. There's God having to break down old sin habits and patterns of thought and mentalities and heart issues. There's a big web of stuff that's all tangled up that the Lord has to undo. And so there's a lot of deconstruction before there can be reconstruction. And if you've ever lived through a remodel, it's messy, isn't it? A few years ago, we remodeled our kitchen. And so, you know, the kitchen's really the heart of the home. And to not have a sink for a few weeks is kind of a big deal. We're doing dishes in the bathtub. It's not fun, okay? So it's messy, right? That's our lives. They're messy because God is continually undoing stuff and redoing stuff. Welcome to Christianity. But it's important to know that we're not just putting on, we're not just constructing an outward behavioral morality. That's not messy, actually. Like, you don't even have to be Christian to be moral. That's not what this thing is about. And Paul has tried to say that to us over the last couple of sections of this text. It's not just an outward behavior change that we're after, but what makes Christianity distinct is that the outward change is a reflection of inward change. So last week we looked at how we change, sort of in broad brush strokes. Today it's almost as if we're taking that same idea that Paul talked about and putting it under a microscope. What does it really look like to change? How do we see this change actually happening? He's going to give us several examples. And so what I'd like to do, just to give us context for where we were last week and how that ties to where we are this week, is I want to start at the same verse we started at last week, which is chapter 4, verse 17. And I'm going to read all the way to verse 32 so that we hear the passage in its entirety. And then we're primarily going to focus our attention on verses 25 to 32. But if you'll listen along, follow along in your Bibles or on the screen here as I read for us Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be gathered as your people, whether in this room or in homes across this region and even the world. We are grateful to be able to sit under the authority of your word together and to have you speak to us. And Father, I admit my own inability in this moment to preach in a way that is transformative. It is only the work of your Spirit. So would you help me as I proclaim this word to be truthful, to be concise, to be courageous, to be humble, but more importantly, Holy Spirit, would you do the work that only you can do in the hearts, in the minds, in the souls of these people? We need to hear from you. We need to be transformed by you. We need to know how to trust you for change. And so meet us where we are, whatever internal wrestles, struggles, doubt, unbelief, fear, rebellion, discouragement, depression, frustration, whatever is going on inside of us as we gather here today, I pray that you'd meet us there and that by your word and your Spirit, you would minister uniquely to us so that we might become more like the Lord Jesus. And so we trust you. We know that you will be faithful, that your word does not return void. And so we ask for help now in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. I don't even have a mask on and my glasses are fogging up. What is going on? Jeez. I would take them off, but I can't see a thing without them. So, okay, so Paul is talking about change. And we saw him start last week, and I had to, for the sake of time, break this passage into two. But the danger in doing that is if you only had today's passage, all you would really be looking at is a list of behaviors, it seems. And so it would seem like, oh, okay, he just wants me to act a little bit differently. But the reason why I included the reading of last week's passage into this week's is this is a letter, and these paragraphs connect together. And really, today's list, if you will, is useless without last week. So if you didn't hear last week's sermon, I'm going to give a little bit of a recap so that we're all on the same page here. Because Paul assumes that if you are hearing this letter read, or if you're reading this letter, that you have had an encounter with Jesus personally. So there's so much here. How do we even tackle it all? Because this could really be, each one of these issues that he covers could be a separate sermon. But I want to just at the outset here, help us remember the foundation for change. So if you're a note taker, that's sort of the first point, is the foundation for change. Paul assumes, as I said, if you're hearing this letter read or if you're reading this letter, you have had an encounter with Jesus. So outwardly, we are changing, but it's a product, it is the result of an inner transformation that God is doing and has done inside of us by his word and by his Spirit. So when he starts this paragraph, he says, therefore. Now, he said that multiple times before, and we always say, if the word therefore is there, we have to ask, why is it there? What's it there for? And again, he's tying everything he's written to us together. So therefore, all the way back to the beginning of Ephesians, because we've been blessed, because we've been chosen before the foundations of the world, because we've been loved, ferociously loved by God, because we've been adopted into his family, because we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, because our sin is now forgiven, because he's lavished us with grace, because he's given us the gift of faith, because he has reconciled us both to God himself and to one another, because we've been strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit to really know the love of God for us, and because we have surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, Paul says it must make a real difference in our lives. We can't look like we used to. The old way of living does not fit anymore. I talked about that last week, right? It's almost like a set of clothes. The new you does not fit the old you, and so those clothes of the old you do not fit. And last week, this is what we learned, just as a short recap. The unbelieving world lives with a hardness of heart to the truth, a resistance and a rejection of what our conscience tells us is true. Romans 1, right? The world is without excuse. Everyone knows there is a God, but the hardness of our hearts causes us to reject that truth, to not receive that truth. And because of our hardness of heart, we begin to be dulled spiritually. There's a spiritual desensitization that goes on in our lives that also causes us to believe that this material world is where our hope and joy is to be found. And when we live as though this material world is where all of our joy and all of our hope is to be found, it actually leads us to a futility, a hollowness, a thinness of soul. That we grasp for all these things, we spend our lives pursuing all these things because, you know, this is all there is in the material world. And more, even as we get those things, we realize it's all kind of vain. It's for nothing. It's meaningless. And so Paul reminded us last week that that's not how you learned Christ. You believers, you've been changed. Put off who you were, those deceitful desires that overpromise and underdeliver, and yet you keep going back to them because they make these grand promises. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Remember who you are now because of Christ, because of his life in place of your life, because of his death in place of your death, because of his resurrection that allows you to be welcomed into his family. Jesus in your place, remember who you now are in him, be renewed, and then put on the new self. And what we said last week was the new self comes with new desires, new motives, and a new master. So see, Christianity is not primarily about behavior change. It is much, much deeper than that. Christianity is fundamentally about a change of identity, and it's out of a new identity that we live differently so that we're not just better people, but we're brand new people. And so we're part of a new family, the family of God. This family of God has a new culture and a new ethic. And so the Christian is always asking in their lives, does this please the Lord? Is this what God wants? Does this honor him? Is this glorifying to him? Because our primary goal and desire is to honor and glorify God with our lives. And so we're evaluating all of our actions, all of our behaviors, all of our motives, all of our intentions, all of our emotions, everything, in light of that. Is this what pleases the Lord? Is this what God wants? Does this glorify him? So Paul's going to roll into some specific examples, okay? But I want you to see this isn't an exhaustive list, number one, and you have to understand and remember that the foundation for change is the gospel. So if you walk out of here hearing that all God wants for you is to not lie, to not be angry, to not steal, and to not have corrupt talk, then I have failed or you have failed. One of us has failed. And it's you. It's not me. No, it's good. Either I have failed to rightly preach this truth or you have failed to rightly hear it. That these behavior changes are a product of inward change. I know I'm beating that horse to death, but listen, there are people who go 30, 40, 50 years in church and never get this. So I gotta keep beating it until I gotta beat it into your brain until you get it. Thank you. Amen. Okay. So let's look now, having set the foundation once again, let's look at these specific actions, behaviors, if you will, that Paul wants to talk to us about. Starting in verse 25, let's look at the manifestation of change. Okay, what does change really look like in detail? Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So he gives us four examples here of the manifestation of change. Okay? Now, honestly, as we look at these, there's nothing new here. In fact, you could probably make a case that each of these is tied to one of the Ten Commandments. Right? Don't lie. Don't steal. Right? Anger, you could tie to murder, because murder is the sort of ultimate end of anger. Don't bear false witness. I mean, we could do that, right? So none of these are new. We get it. We understand that these truths have been around for forever, and most people would agree that it's better not to practice these things, but to practice their opposite. Outside of religion, most people would agree, yes, it's good not to lie. It's good not to be sinfully angry. It's good not to steal. Okay, and yet, it is more than likely that every single one of us in the room struggles with at least one, if not all, of these things. We know we shouldn't. We know it's wrong. We know it's bad. We know that it's not something that's indicative of a believer, and yet we all struggle. I won't ask for a raise of hands. We'll get to each one, and I'll go, all right, do you struggle with this one? How about this one? No, I won't do that, because I know the truth, because I know the truth of my own heart. So again, Paul's case is that practice is informed by identity. Side note, that's actually one of the reasons why I like the Enneagram. Some of you are familiar with the Enneagram, some of you are not. This is not, I'm not advocating for it here from the pulpit, but it's a tool. It's just a tool. Regardless of where it comes from, its origins, I think it's a helpful tool. It's a personality profile that not only tells you kind of what you are, but why. What I like about the Enneagram is it helps you get at motive. What's going on in your heart that makes you act in a certain way? And what I have found helpful for my own life, for engaged couples that I counsel, and for others, is that it helps you start to uncover, am I living out of my true self, who understands my identity as a child of God, accepted, approved of, loved, forgiven, all that kind of thing, and I'm living out of my true self? Or am I living like an orphan who does not understand his true her true identity and is defensive and self-protective and the like? Okay? We have to know what's going on in our hearts and how it motivates our actions. That's Paul's whole point here. Practice is informed by identity. So again, he's saying these practices don't fit who we are now. They belong to the old man, the old way of living. And furthermore, he's going to make the case throughout the rest of these that they destroy community. So he'll get to things like lust later on. But notice in the first part of the, like as we get into chapter 5 and the rest, there are other examples that are more individualized, if you will. But all of these have to do with how we respond to one another. Being honest, sinful anger, right? Stealing, corrupting, all that stuff has to do with things that destroy community. So really, falsehood is a theme for the rest of this passage. And he says, look at this. This is interesting to me. If you go back up to verse 15, he's already said in chapter 4, verse 15, that now we are to speak the truth in love so that we grow up into Christ and so that the church family, the body, builds itself up in love. Now, when we get to the next section, starting in verse 25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, as if it's already done. It's the only one of these that he says, having put it away already. The rest he's going to say, now do this. But this one he says, you already put it away. You've already been made new. The new you is already living, and you are speaking the truth in love, so already you have put away falsehood. Now, what is falsehood? It's not just lying. But it's any attempt to deceive or to manipulate people or circumstances for your own gain. It includes lying. It includes cheating. It includes scheming. Likely, most of us in the room are not doing a whole lot of lying, cheating, and scheming, okay? Maybe a couple of you are, and we already know about it. So give up the jig. No, I'm just kidding. But really, stop it. But it includes things like pretense. I'm sweating like a fat Baptist preacher up here. Pretense, exaggeration, spin. You know people who are always spinning the truth to fit the narrative that they really want? Or my favorite, which is really a symptom of our culture today, that maybe syndrome, where you get invited to something or you get asked if you can do something and you say, maybe, or we'll see, and you have absolutely no intention of ever going. But you don't want to just tell people, you know what, I probably won't be there. Why? Because I don't want to. We will never do that. We always are going to make up some excuse about it instead of just telling the truth. Some of us fudge our taxes and we think, well, it's not really stealing if you're taking it from the government. They took it from me. Some of us, you know, you get a voicemail or a text message and someone asks you, did you get my message? You're like, I don't remember. And you got it, you just don't want to talk to them. Rather than saying, yeah, I saw your number pop up on that screen, I just didn't want to talk to you. They go, oh, sorry, I missed your call. You didn't miss it, you were staring right at the phone. This is about speaking and living with complete integrity and transparency. Why are we not honest people? And I'm just assuming we're not. Why not? Two things usually. Self-protection. We are afraid of rejection. We are afraid of being found out. We are afraid that if they really knew the truth, they wouldn't love us or accept us anymore, right? So self-protection or self-advancement. I need approval. I need acceptance. I need to close this deal, so I will say whatever I have to say in order to get it closed. I need to get voted into office, so I will say whatever has to be said in order for them to vote my way. I know we don't experience that at all. Like, you've probably only gotten 300 mailers this week, right? And what are they? We're going to see later. It's nothing but slander and lies and manipulation, primarily, okay? Okay, so we lie. We are dishonest people because of self-protection or self-advancement. So how does the gospel change that? How are we renewed in our minds? If you know that you have complete acceptance and approval from the only one whose acceptance of you really ultimately matters. If you know that you are now part of a family, the family of God, who will always welcome you, no matter what. That's the difference between friends and family, right? Friends can reject you, family has to accept you. And you're part of a new family that always will accept you, then guess what? You're safe. You are safe. Every time I catch my kids in a lie, and it's not that often, but often enough, I always try to say to them, what is it about what you've experienced in our family that makes you think that you have to cover yourself and protect yourself and you can't just be honest? Because I'd like to think that the culture of our family is such that your sinful behavior does not change whether I love you or not. But I want you to be honest because this is we live in a culture of honesty in our family, right? So when you know you are safe, when you know you are accepted, you have no need to protect yourself. You have no need to try to take advantage of others because you have everything you need and you are free to live in integrity. You see how that's different than just saying, don't lie? Don't lie because you could get in trouble. Don't lie because good people don't lie. Like that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture says, don't lie because you are actually, back to last week's passage, you have been made new. Let me find the verse. This is just off the top of my head. It's not in my notes. Verse 24. You have put on the new self, which is created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Did you hear that? In true righteousness and holiness. God himself is truth. You've been made in the image of God, remade in the image of God, who is true, and so therefore you are to be true. Okay. You guys with me? Okay. Hard to tell. I think it's the masks. Okay, let's move on to the next one. We're just going to go through this little list. I'm going to go as fast as I can because time is not on our side. Ginny told me it might start raining at 11, so I got to get done by 11 so that our kids don't drown. They might float. We'll see. He says in the next section here, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Some translations say, in your anger, do not sin. I think that's actually a better translation. But I love that he says, be angry. I'm like, yes, okay. Because anger is not the issue. It's how we deal with and how we express our anger. Amen? Jesus was angry, wasn't he? He made a whip. He turned over the tables in the temple. Psalm 7 says, God is angry every day. Anger is not a problem. Anger is actually the right response to love and when the things that you love are threatened. It's actually the right response. The problem is we don't love the way God loves, which means we get angry at the wrong things. What do we love? We love ourselves. We love our comfort. We love our schedules. We love our convenience. We love our way, and we love our way in our timing. So often, especially those of you who are parents, we get angry with our children, not because they are sinfully disobeying, but because they're inconveniencing us, if we're honest. So anger can look like a lot of things. It can look like yelling. Pretty good at that one. It can look like throwing things. It can look like violence. It can look like being cynical. It can look like nagging. It can look like rudeness. Can look like complaining. I'm really good at that one too. It can look like coldness towards people or towards God. It can look like indifference, brooding, blaming, or self-pity. So when you hear don't be angry, you might think, I don't get angry, but I'm sure there's something in here we just mentioned that you're like, got me. Okay. Why do we get angry? There are as many reasons as there are people in this room. But one of the underlying reasons I think the majority of us get angry is because there are people or circumstances in our lives that are not in our control. And we don't like to feel out of control. And that makes us angry that we are not in control. And then our anger comes out in all kinds of different ways. But if, let's apply the gospel now. if I understand that I'm not in control, but God always is, so that even when things get out of my control, he's still sovereign and he's still within control. If I understand that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and that as often as I've been the victim of people's stupidity that makes me angry, I have just as often, if not more often, been the culprit. And if I know that Jesus absorbed the wrath of God, the anger of God, for my sin, so that I could have peace with God, then I don't have any need to blow up. I don't have any need to bottle up. I can trust in the control of God, the sovereignty of God. I can trust that if someone slights me, they'll get theirs in the end, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And I can also remember, you know what, this person was a real jerk to me, but good thing I didn't have to pay the consequence for all the times I've been a jerk to someone else. You see how that frees you? And so he says, don't blow up, don't bottle up, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, sometimes we misunderstand this. We think we have got to get this issue resolved before bed. And so you irritate the snot out of your spouse because you want to make sure it's resolved before your head hits the pillow and you're up till 3 a.m. and guess what? You're still angry. And finally, one of them gives up and says, okay, we're done. And then you wake up in the morning and it's not gone. Still angry. So here's what Paul's heart is here. Try to keep short accounts. You might have to sleep it off. You might need to sleep in separate bedrooms for an evening. You might need to just have a little space, but come back to the table as quickly as you can and settle those accounts. The more that you let the sun go down on your anger, the longer you wait, that stuff just stews in you, doesn't it? And it broods in you. And it says that the enemy, Satan, can use it as a foothold. Some of the translations say, don't give the enemy a foothold. And I like that, right? Because it's like you're trying to close the door and he just gets it with his foot and then he's in, okay? And God, the enemy cannot make you angry, but he can certainly use your anger to cause mass destruction in your relationships. So don't blow up, don't bottle up, don't let the sun go down in your anger and give opportunity to the devil. Keep short accounts. You are not, this is not who you are anymore. You've been made new. You're patient. Through the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness. That's where we are. Okay, next one. You guys still hanging in? Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, there's all kinds of ways to steal. Some of you are like, I'm not a thief. I don't steal things. Okay, we can steal money. That's one thing. Actually, if you listen to the latest Vox Pop podcast, there's a great story about someone in our congregation who got caught stealing money and how God redeemed it. You can steal money. You can steal stuff. Some of you bring home stuff from work that isn't yours. You can also steal time. I heard of a rabbi once who would bring with him a book everywhere he went. And someone finally asked him why, and he said, well, because people are often late to meetings and they steal my time. So if I have a book to read, they're not guilty of stealing my time. So some of you, by being chronically late, you're stealing. You're stealing other people's time. So we steal from our jobs by not doing an 8-hour day's worth of work. I used to work at a Ford dealership when I was in high school. I was an apprentice mechanic, if you can believe that. And I would watch these guys, and I called them clock watchers, because here's what they would do. They would come in at 7:59, punch in. Then they would go change into their uniform. About 8:15, they'd roll back up. They'd mill around for a little bit, catching up with all their buddies. They'd do a little bit of work. They'd take the 10:15 break. Then at 11:59, they were ready, washed hands, ready for lunch, punch out, go to lunch, get back at 12:59, punch back in. And then around 4:30, they would go down and change back into their street clothes and just be standing there, literally watching the time clock until it said 5 o'clock, they could punch out. every single day. And they complained that they didn't make any money, and the mechanics who got there at 7:30 and stayed till 5:30 made twice as much money as they did. Okay? There are all kinds of ways to steal. Why do we steal? Because we're discontent. Because we do not believe that God has provided enough for us or what we deserve. But if we believe, if we understand that Jesus, who had everything, the riches of the kingdom of God, left heaven, came to earth with nothing. He was despised and rejected. He suffered. He went without. He said, foxes have holes. I don't even have a place to stay. That Jesus was ultimately abandoned on the cross to provide for us. And he said this already in the book of Ephesians, that the riches of the kingdom of God are ours as co-heirs with Christ. Like, we have the riches of the kingdom at our disposal. If everything that we have is a gift to be stewarded, then we are free to do good, honest work and to be generous. We're free to be generous with whatever we have because it doesn't belong to us anyway. We can give away. Why? He says, if anyone is in need, because we are an interdependent community and we thrive when we are generous with one another. Finally, he says, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, corrupting talk is not just cussing, although that's included, all right? We have our own issues with that. It's more about how we use our words and what we use our words for. So obscenity, for sure, is covered. Abusive language, judgment, condescension, mockery, and sarcasm, which makes me really not like this verse because my love language is mocking. And if you know me, like, we go back and forth. I love it when, and Christina and I, like, that. This is, we just kind of jab at each other all the time for fun, right? Except that you go a little too far once in a while and you really hurt the other person because there's always a hint of truth in your sarcasm, right? So it's really convicting. So we're going to move on. I don't want to talk about this one. Why do we speak like this? Aside from just cussing and vulgar language, like, why do we use abusive language? Why are we judgmental with our words? Why do we condescend? Why do we mock? Why are we sarcastic? Usually, it's due to a sense of either superiority or inferiority. I think I'm better than this person or these people or this group, and so I'm going to talk negatively about them, or I resent them because they're better than me, so I'm going to tear them down with my words so that I feel like we're on an equal playing field. It's pride that leads us to compare ourselves with one another. Now, here's the problem. Jesus says it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And guess what? If you're in Christ, you have a new heart, which means new things ought to be flowing out of your mouth because they're coming out of your heart. And so if we put our sense of superiority up against the holiness of God, we are humbled. If we put our inferiority up against the mercy and grace of God, we are lifted. And so we don't have to compare ourselves to other people. We simply compare ourselves to Jesus. And he brings us a humility, or he lifts us out of self-pity and gives us a sense of worth. And that frees us to use our words to build up, to encourage, to lift up others, to motivate them. I've realized as a leader, probably later than I should have, that words of encouragement and affirmation go so far. Especially in the climate and the culture we live in right now, with COVID, with homeschooling, with all the things that are going on, people are desperate to be seen in their lives, to be noticed, to be affirmed, to be encouraged. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 3 that it's not bad to seek encouragement from one another, that we can mutually encourage one another. And so I just want to put out a charge to our church family that now more than ever is the time to encourage one another. Like, if you're a teacher, it's hard. It's super hard right now. And you're doing great. You are. And who knows when this is going to end? And I was telling somebody this morning, I talked to my former neighbor who's a kindergarten teacher. Imagine trying to teach kindergarten online and in person. Some of you know what that feels like. I said, how's it going? And she said, it feels like a bullet is slowly going through my brain. It's hard. If you're working from home and trying to keep your kids in line to do homeschool, it's hard. If you're alone in an office because none of your coworkers can come back, it's hard. If you're struggling financially right now because you got late, it's hard. It's really hard. And you're doing well. If you're being faithful to Jesus and you're doing the best you can to trust the Spirit and lead and serve others to the best of your ability, be encouraged. Be of good cheer. It's hard for everybody, and we need each other to encourage one another and not just to mock and tear down and all the rest. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. We are free to speak words that build up, that encourage, that lift, and free to speak the truth with grace. Now, I'm going to go super fast on this last section, but that all sounds great, right? But we're like, okay, but how do I do that? Because I'm kind of used to doing what I do now, and that's not that. So let's look really quickly at the fuel for change. The fuel for change. Verse 30, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, just to round it out. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Okay, do you see, as we've gone through these examples, why it's so important that verses 17 through 24 have to come before verses 25 to 32? We can't just look at verse 25 and following and go, okay, don't lie. Don't be sinfully angry. I mean, you can do that. It doesn't work. It won't bring lasting change. No, knowing your identity, that's verses 17 to 24, knowing your identity is so crucial. It's not just saying try hard to be an honest person. Try hard to not use, bad language. Try hard not to steal things, okay? That's not the point. The point is you're a new person, so wear the clothes of the new self. But here's the problem we run into. We go, okay, like, remember I told you last week I got this shirt from, like, first grade that it's an adult small, but that was me in the first grade. And now I'm not a small, okay, and it won't fit. But the clothes of the new self, to extend the analogy beyond what it really should be extended to, are like a 4X, right? And you're going, I don't fit into that either. And that's the point, right? The clothes of the new self don't fit either, and it's only as we depend on the Holy Spirit of God that we will grow into them. That's why he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. What grieves the Holy Spirit? Dishonesty, sinful anger, stealing, right? Why? Because those things are fruit of the flesh. He has gone to great lengths so far to remind us in Ephesians, you have the Spirit, he's the seal. He even says it here in the text. The Holy Spirit sealed you for the day of redemption. The moment you surrendered your life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit came and sealed you. You are his. He dwells inside of you. He's the one bringing change and transformation into your life. And for you to continue to live in the clothes of the old self is to say to the Holy Spirit, no thanks. I don't need help. I got it on my own. Falsehood, sinful anger, thievery, corrupting talk. It's like we're living as unbelievers again. In a hollowness of our soul, in a spiritual desensitivity, to live like this world is all there is, and essentially to live for ourselves. So let me just remind us, you cannot be full of the Holy Spirit and simultaneously full of yourself. In order to live lives that are countercultural, as a community that is countercultural, we have to swim upstream. And we only get there by the power of the Spirit. So when he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, another way to say that is cling to the Holy Spirit. Cling to the Spirit. Depend on the Spirit. Ask God's Spirit to change you, to transform you, to remind you of who you are, to empower you for the change that you know you need to make. And so he says, remove bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. And in other words, tear up all the political ads coming to your house. Replace them, he says, with kindness, tenderness, forgiveness. Okay, so let me ask you. How would our community, how would our city, how would the world respond to a people who aren't just nice, but are genuinely concerned for other people? People who know that they are an absolute mess, but are still loved by God, are the only ones who can actually love other people who are a mess. How would our community, how would our city, how would the world respond to tenderheartedness, to people who are slow to anger, who are enduring on behalf of others? Because it's only people who know that they are not holy at all, but they're called holy, who can stop being critical and demanding of other people. How would our community, how would our city, how would the world respond to people who are forgiving, who lay down the right to be right? Because it's only people who know that they're chosen and holy and loved despite the great debt of sin that they owe who can also extend forgiveness. This is the fruit of God's Spirit within us. And so my petition to us is trust the Spirit, rely on the Spirit, depend on the Spirit, because he is the one who brings change and transformation and allows us to live into our new self. I'm not saying just put on behaviors. It's an inside-out transformation. Okay, I really have to stop talking now. Let me do this. I have one question that I just want to put up, and I want to give you just a couple minutes' time and space. As Mark and Nathan come up, we're going to sing a couple songs, and so if you need to make your way out for that, you can do that. But here's the question I just want you to wrestle with for a few minutes. How will I choose to respond to the prompting of the Spirit of God to seek change in my character? I assume that whether you're at home right now or here in the room, that as we've gone through this list of stuff, that there's something that God has been like, yep, that. And maybe there's multiple things, but how will you choose to respond? God can prompt, the Spirit can bring conviction, but you have to choose to respond to that. You have to surrender to him. You have to go, okay, you know what? That needs to change. Help me change. So how will we in the room respond? How will we choose to respond to the prompting of God's Spirit as he leads us into or prompts change in our character? I just want you to sit on that for a minute. I'll pray for you. We'll have it be still for just a minute, and then we'll sing a couple songs and get out of here, okay? Father, I thank you for these men and women, for an opportunity to look at the scriptures, and I pray that something that was said today would be helpful, that by your Spirit, through your word, that you have brought conviction, but also encouragement to remind us of who we really are, who we really are, and that out of our new identity, we would live lives that glorify you, that we live into the fruit of your Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, that we would not be slaves to sinful anger or to dishonesty or to corrupting talk or to taking things that do not belong to us, that our lives, our conduct, our speech, our thoughts, our motives would honor and glorify you. So make us a people of integrity. We pray in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.